We have been in the Gospel of John for most of 2022. And then we took a break at the end of November for some couple weeks about missions, and then we took December to talk about Advent, and we talked about January to talk about our vision and what God's vision is and what He's called us to do in terms of developing as leaders in the kingdom. Not necessarily just leaders in church, but leaders in the kingdom. And so today, we return to John chapter 9. Not as though those things were an interruption and something different, but they're part of where God is taking us. And we'll see today in John chapter 9 that there are challenges for us to see what God's heart is and how we're to respond. So these are not different scattered things, but they all tie together. And I hope you see that and look for that and hear it as we talk about things we've talked about in the past. And as we look forward in Scripture, what's coming, it's all one story. It's all one plan of God to redeem the world and call us to be His children. So, as we re-engage with the Gospel of John, I'd like to kind of remind us all of where we've been in the life of Jesus. Though chronology is not clearly defined oftentimes in Scripture, Luke says he wants to write an orderly account, but he doesn't say a chronological account necessarily. He wants it to be orderly. He wants you to understand what he's saying, but it doesn't mean that when this happens and the next chapter starts here that those things are necessarily right after each other. It's not always chronology, but sometimes it is, and so we'll look at that a little bit today. But for where Jesus is right now, it appears he's still in Jerusalem. As of John chapter 7, he was in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, apparently he's still there. Apparently his ministry in Galilee is pretty much wrapped up, because we'll see in chapter 10 he's still or again in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. He spends some time across the Jordan where John used to baptize. And then he comes back to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Oh, spoiler alert. If you didn't know that, that's coming in John chapter 10. And then he's back in Jerusalem again for the triumphal entry and the Passion Week and for his crucifixion, where he dies as the Passover lamb on our behalf, which we will celebrate this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. His death in our place, his body, his blood in our place. So all of that to say, Jesus is now in Jerusalem in John chapter 9. My point is that his ministry has been going on for two and a half years, and he's been teaching his disciples, and what we know as the Sermon on the Mount may be a collection of different teachings, probably something that he taught in Capernaum, and then he taught again in, who knows, Cana, or in the Decapolis, or some other city in Sychar in Samaria, or he was teaching these same things over and over again. And so his disciples have heard them. And so we're going to see some things in today's text that are almost mentioned in passing. But when he mentions certain words for the disciples and for us, it should be, oh yeah, I remember. That means more than just these four words, these six words. And so I want to challenge you. This whole story from beginning to end, from Genesis and before and to Revelation and beyond, it's God's plan. And we should see it in that way. It's one thing. So he's been teaching with mixed response, both in the nation of Israel and beyond. Many people believe, though not truly yet understanding. And many people want to kill him. Following the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, we talked about in John chapter 5 back in July, they wanted to kill him all the more. And so that was over a year and a half ago. And so this has been building, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it's only 6 months before the end, and we know the tension is rising. So in today's passage, we see a couple of these passages, a couple of these phrases that the disciples would say, oh, what does that mean? In today's passage, Jesus says that he's going to be doing the works of him who sent me. Throughout the gospel, we've talked many times about the fact that Jesus was sent by God. He refers to God the Father as the one who sent him. It gives us the idea and the understanding that he was sent on a mission, and Jesus is on his mission. He says in this passage in verse 5, he's going to say, I am the light of the world, which just looks back into John chapter 8. I am the light of the world, where he's talking about dispelling darkness. But we also know, as we look further into Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, in 2 more weeks, as you're memorizing, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So we're getting ahead of ourselves in the text, but we need to understand that this light of the world, dispelling darkness, bringing truth, is our job that he gives us as he goes on his way, as he finishes his sacrifice, as he raises from the dead, as he ascends to heaven. You are the light of the world. Go into all the world and make disciples. So this all ties together. Jesus is on mission, and he knows it. Way back in chapter 4, with the woman at the well, he had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John chapter 5, he said, "I have a greater testimony than John." That's John the Baptist. "I have a greater testimony than John because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. I've been sent to do work. I'm doing that work. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he was doing, was evidence and proof and testimony that he really is God, that he really was sent by God to do all of these things. These are the works that God has planned for him to do. Part of that mission is to bring light to darkness. Back in chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." It was followed with, "Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Over a year ago, we talked about the prologue to the Gospel of John, verse 4, life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. So Jesus' light, Jesus' testimony, Jesus' ministry is carrying on. And there's times where people want to kill him, but guess what? It's not yet his time, because it's God's plan. And so all of that has to work together. Just over 2 years ago, we studied in 1 Peter and found that Jesus' mission, the works that he was about to accomplish, that he was sent to accomplish, this eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, was that he was to redeem us with his blood. These are the works that Jesus was sent to do. And he's doing them here in chapter 9 as we get started today. Before we leave the topic of the works of God, remind ourselves of what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. After he fed the 5,000, the people caught up with him and said to him, "What can we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." So Jesus' statements that he's doing the works of him who sent me and being the light of the world, they appear in today's passage without further comment. But for the disciples, they would remind them of these teachings, of these events, of these controversies, of these activities of Jesus, and they should do the same for us. Just a word from Jesus should stir in our hearts all the things we've learned about. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He reminds us of all things we've learned and teaches us what they mean. That's why Bible study and Bible knowledge, even Bible memory, is so important a part of our spiritual health and growth. What you learn today from God's Word should impact and inform the rest of your life, because it's truth, because it's God's Word. So now there are also, as we get ready for John chapter 9, some historical, geographical, ritual history issues that might be helpful for you to understand today's passage. So bear with me with a brief Bible study, if you will. I referred again to the Pool of Bethesda back in July last year, John chapter 5. It was a bit of a pagan influence right in Jerusalem because of the Romans that were there. It was this, some people think it was just a pagan pool. Others think it might have been a Jewish mikveh, a place where you would wash to be clean to go to the temple. But these folks wanted to get in the pool. When the pool was stirred, they wanted to get in. There's this mysterious healing power that they were looking for. But in today's passage, Jesus is going to heal someone not at the Pool of Bethesda, but instead he's going to send him to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is not known as a pool of healing. It has its own unique history. Do any of you remember just a few weeks ago, Pastor Eric talked about being in Jerusalem and being in Hezekiah's tunnel, this dark, small, claustrophobic, wet tunnel that goes under the city. It was built around 700 BC, after the northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria. Assyria was going to come and take Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill. It's got a wall, but didn't have water. And so Hezekiah, under his direction, dug a tunnel from outside the wall, about halfway up the mount of, the side of the hill, the Gihon Spring, halfway up the valley of Kidron. And next slide, I think, there, Jackson. The tunnel went under the city wall, under the city of David, and to the Pool of Siloam, which, by the way, was just archaeologically rediscovered in like 2005. That water would carry, or that that tunnel would carry water. It was sent from the spring to the pool so that the people would have water in case of a siege. This was Hezekiah's work at 700 BC. It would have been an amazing engineering feat even today. In addition, the water from this pool was used in rituals during the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day of the feast, a priest would take a golden vessel of water from the pool. They'd take it to the temple amidst cheers of praise and celebration, and the water was poured out next to the altar. And it was a symbol of how God had provided for them in the desert, in the wilderness. This is the Pool of Siloam that we're going to talk about today. Tying this all with what we've just studied in John chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, on the last and most important day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up in the temple and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about his spirit. The Pool of Siloam was recognizing God's provision, and Jesus is saying, that's the Holy Spirit. Come to me to have the Holy Spirit. Come to me and believe and have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the whole story of the Gospel of John and of the entire Bible. Of God's eternal plan is that we become his children, are filled with his Spirit, and his Spirit lives through us and out from us. Chapter 8, that was the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is then a series of contradictions and conflictions with the Pharisees and the Jews. And it culminates in their attempt to stone him. Chapter 8, verse 59 says, "At that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex because it was not yet his time." So that's where we pick up in John chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we don't just have a story, we have a record of what happened, and we can look at archaeology and see that those places really existed, real people, real places, real events, and we can trust you for that truth. We pray that you continue to reveal things to us, those things that have not yet been seen, perhaps in archaeology, those things that people doubt because there's no evidence, they think, and yet you are true, you are faithful. And you call us to believe things in faith, but you also give us evidence of their truth. Today, Jesus, in today's passage, Jesus will give evidence of his power. And we will see evidence of your work in our lives to make us more like him. We pray that you would make it clear to us how all these things tie together. That it really is one story, one event, one plan, one eternal divine plan of yours, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 9. If you don't have one with you, the Pew Bible in front of you is Holman Christian Standard, which is the version that I am reading from. We'll just read the first 12 verses here. Speaking of Jesus, "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus answered. 'This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, 'Isn't this the man who sat begging?' Some said, 'He's the one.' 'No,' others were saying, 'but he looks like him.' He kept saying, 'I'm the one.' Therefore they asked him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So when I went and washed, I received my sight.' 'Where is he?' they asked. 'I don't know,' he said." So let's stop there for now. If you've read this account recently, you know that there follows this inquiry with the Pharisees, and it's happened on the Sabbath, if you hadn't picked that up yet. And we know from history and other things we've read, doing something on the Sabbath is a no-no for the Pharisees, and they take great exception to it. We're going to see the fellow's parents, we're going to see his own testimony, and we're going to see his understanding and relationship with Jesus grow. Lord willing, we'll look at all of that next week. But this week, I want to look at just these verses. As Jesus was passing by. Now, that's a pretty generic location. Passing by what? The only thing we truly know is when he was passing by the man who was born blind. Was he necessarily just outside the temple? Was this necessarily right after the Jews were about to stone him? Maybe not. But he's near this fella who was born blind, and somehow he knows that he was born blind. We know, though, from an atmosphere perspective, the Jews are wanting to kill Jesus. So anytime Jesus stops, anytime Jesus takes action, he's going to be under scrutiny. He's going to be watched. It's going to be perhaps dangerous for him, except for the fact we know, looking back, that it wasn't his time yet. So it's likely that this man may have been near the temple because that was a reasonable place to beg. A lot of traffic. People on their way to the temple might tend to be more generous. We hear of other people, Acts chapter 3, of a fellow who's lame, who's outside the temple, and Peter and John heal him. So it's possible it's right outside the temple, but it's not necessary. But the temple is up on the mountain. There's the city of David, and then just northeast of that is the Temple Mount. But the Pool of Siloam is all the way down in the lower city. So somewhere in Jerusalem, that's all we know for certain, Jesus comes across a fellow who he sees and knows he has been blind from birth. And that's where our story picks up. He saw a man blind from birth. It's not known how he knew it, but apparently it was common knowledge because the disciples also appear to have known it. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples express this commonly held belief that if there's infirmity or calamity in your life, it's because of your sin. Somehow, it's your fault. Is that true? No, not necessarily. I mean, there are sins that bring consequences. There's no question about that either. But the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of creation, the fallenness of man are all plenty explanation for why things are the way they are, why people suffer, why this man, perhaps, was born blind. In fact, Jesus says specifically, it's not because of his sin. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. The brokenness of creation has resulted in an imperfect body, a man blind from birth, but God. But God is going to use this to bring glory to his name. Stay tuned for that as we continue in the story. Jesus continues with this statement that I mentioned earlier. We must do the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. But as we've said, once he leaves, he sends the Spirit, and we are to be the light of the world. As long as there is light, there is work to do. The work that Jesus was sent to do was to redeem. The work for those who hear his teaching is to believe. And the work for those who believe is to be the light, to be ambassadors, to dispel darkness with the light of the truth. In just these few words, Jesus has reminded his disciples of all that he's been teaching. And he's been demonstrating these for the last 2.5 years. It's all rolled up. Our Bible study should just be gathering in our hearts. It's not this Sunday I learned this, and next Sunday I'll learn something different, and next year it'll be different entirely. God has been pouring his word into you over years for most of us. And if you're new to it, be ready for it to gather and grow and build upon itself. And there'll become times when you say, well, I thought I learned it this way, but now I hear it that way. What? Study some more. God wants us to understand. His Spirit wants to teach us all that he's let us know about. He's reminding us of all that we've learned. So be ready for that. I think that's a key portion of this. It's just in the background. Jesus doesn't stop and teach the disciples all over again about the work that he was sent to do or the fact that he's the light. He just mentions those things, and they remind them of all of that. But there's also this practical need right in front of him. What are we going to do with this man who was born blind? Jesus says there's an opportunity here. It's so that God's work will be displayed in him for light to overcome darkness. So in verse 6, we see Jesus take action. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he said. He told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, some commentators suggest that this making of mud is a reference back to the creation of man, forming man out of the dust of the earth, breathing the breath of life into it. And that's possible. Some even go so far as to say in creating this mud, he was fashioning working eyes to place in this man. Scripture doesn't tell us, and it's not necessary. We've seen Jesus heal withered limbs, lame men. We've talked about deafness and blindness and so forth before, leprosy, all of which Jesus is able to heal even from a distance. So it's not necessary that he created something new. But for some reason, Jesus chose in this instance to make mud and place it on the man's eyes. And in effect, he doesn't complete the healing in that moment. He sends the man to respond, to act in faith in response to receive that healing. This should also remind us of the account of Naaman the Syrian we talked about just a few weeks ago back in the Advent, whom Elisha sent to wash in the Jordan to be cleansed of his leprosy. We're talking about how the gospel applies to all nations. Naaman the Syrian and the widows from Zarephath were cared for when the people in Israel were not, because God is caring for the nations. It all builds. And so this reminds us, go to the pool and wash. Like Naaman the Syrian, go to the Jordan and wash, and you'll receive your healing when you act in faith. Go wash. It's not recorded whether Jesus said, when you wash, you'll be able to see. He didn't say there's a healing coming necessarily. We don't know. It's not recorded. He just said, put it on his eyes and said, go and wash. So, that is in response to what Jesus said, so the man left, washed, and came back seeing. Jesus gave an instruction. He obeyed, and he was blessed. Well, there's a lesson we could learn from. When Jesus gives instruction, he calls us to obey, and he promises to bless. We could all learn from that. So he comes back seeing. Wrestle with this just a minute for me. How did he get to the pool? He's blind and always has been. How did he get to the pool? How did he get back from the pool? He'd never seen those streets before. How did he know he was back when he got back? Was there a certain smell? I mean, was there someone with him? Is there someone carrying him to understand this man Jesus? And later on, he knows it's Jesus. He knows the man Jesus made mud. There's more going on than what's recorded is sort of my point. And there's also this idea that there's probably someone coming alongside to help. This is also part of our work to be done. When people are sorting through issues of faith, we're to be beside them. God said, do this. Let me help you get that done. Let me help you get back to where you were. Let me help you to see where you've been and what God has done for you. Well, at this point, enter the others, okay? The neighbors, his neighbors, and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who was begging, who sat begging? Now my question becomes, how could they not know? He's been born blind. He's been blind from birth. He's probably been a beggar the majority of that time. He probably has a spot that whoever is caring for him brings him to every day. That's what we learn in Acts chapter 3 in this lame man. They bring him to the beautiful gate and they set him there so he can beg. How could they not know it was him? Now, some did. Some said, no, he's the one. Perhaps those are the ones who went with him. Perhaps those are the ones who helped him get back to where he started from and said, no, he really is. He's the guy who was blind. I just walked with him and he washed and he can now see. But there are other people who were there who said, yeah, he just looks like him. I have this vague idea of a fella about 6 foot tall, brown hair, kind of a dirty robe. He looks like him. It might not be him. Well, to be fair, even the man himself later on says, no one has ever heard of someone healing someone who was born blind. And so they see it as an impossibility. It can't be him. And yet, it was him, because Jesus had done a miracle. My suggestion is that these other people perhaps never really saw him at all. They weren't really looking at him. He was part of the landscape. He was probably blind because of some sin of his own. We don't need to worry about that. He just stay in your spot. When I'm feeling generous, maybe I'll help you. But they never really saw him. They never really looked at him. So it's understandable. They might be hesitant. It's never been heard of before. I don't really recognize him because I really didn't pay any attention. But he kept saying, I'm the one. This brings us to a key part of this passage, and one that when I've preached in John 9 before, this has been my focus, this evangelistic method. He doesn't try to tell who Jesus is, what Jesus is. He says, this is my story. I'm the one. I was blind, now I'm not. That should be our story as well. That's a huge part of our evangelistic outreach, is to tell our own story. In our day, in response to our neighbors and those around us who have seen us in our pre-saved condition, perhaps, and we say, no, I'm different. I've changed. They say, God doesn't really love. I'm too guilty. I've done too much. My guilt is too much. I'm worthless. There's no hope for me. No, I'm the one. God has already done that in my life. My guilt has been forgiven. My sin has been washed away. The issues that I've been dealing with, God has cared for, and he will care for you. I'm the one. How's your testimony? Are you bold with your testimony? Do you tell people that God is active in your life? They might not want to hear all about creation. They might not want to hear about the ark. They might not want to hear about Isaiah. They might not. I'm different than I was. The hopelessness you feel, I used to feel. I'm the one. God has cared for me. God loves me, and God loves you as well. Still not willing to accept his healing. Okay, then where is he? How were your eyes opened? Excuse me. How were your eyes? Okay, you say you're blind. How did that work? Again, he doesn't try to explain anything except here's what happened. The man Jesus made mud spread it on my eyes, and he told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. That's all I know. I was blind, now I'm not. Well, then where is he? I don't know. And if it were me, I'd have been a little sarcastic. How would I know? Even if he was standing in front of me, I wouldn't know it was him. I've never seen the man. But somebody has told me his name is Jesus. And he put mud on my eyes, and when I went and washed like he told me to do, I was healed. That's my story. I'm the one. I was blind. Jesus touched me and told me to go wash. When I did, I received my sight. You draw your own conclusions. So here are a few of mine, my conclusions from this passage. Jesus has again demonstrated miraculous power to advance the works of God, to redeem the lost, and to bring people to believe in him. His works that he did were to prove that he was in fact sent by God. And so this is another example of that. Don't overlook it or underestimate it. However, I want to direct you to a different theme. It appears that everyone except Jesus was in their own way blind from birth, as are we. Of course, the man himself, physically speaking, had never seen. He was born blind, but he was granted faith to believe, and he was granted this opportunity, this interaction with Jesus. He was granted the faith to believe and obey. It's one thing to say, yeah, I think Jesus could do that. Am I willing to take the steps he calls me to take? when I'm praying for someone else's salvation, I believe Jesus can save them. But when he prompts me to be the one who goes to tell him, am I obedient? This man had faith to believe and obey. We'll hear more of his growing faith and his relationship with Jesus next week, Lord willing. But consider his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar. They couldn't conclusively determine whether or not he was the blind man. Yeah, he's the blind man. No, I don't think he looks like him, but I don't think that's really him. How many years had they walked past him, not recognizing or acknowledging him to a great enough degree that they could now acknowledge and identify him? So as we consider God's values, last week we added them to the board, right? His concern for the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, the prisoner, the outcast. As we consider God's values, how blind are we to the people around us? Do we see the person serving us at the restaurant or the store? Or are they part of the landscape? Do we see a person with a sign at the entrance to the mall? We'll work for food. Well, I'm glad you'll work for food. I'm busy right now. Do we see them or do we pass by them? Do we see the single mom, the homeless man, the physically or emotionally or mentally challenged as one that God loves and that Jesus died for? We also were born blind, but Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to have God's values. He wants us to live God's values. He wants us to believe and obey what aligns with God's values. And if that's not challenging enough, consider the disciples. Now, these are probably some of the same men. There was a group of 12 that were sent out and a group of 70 or 72 that were sent out to heal and cast out demons. These are some of the same men, and they see this man, they know he's born blind, and they choose to ask a theological question. They don't go to help him. They don't say, Jesus, this man, could we heal him? Could you heal him? They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The man was just exhibit A. This fellow over here, we know he's born blind, but let me ask you a question. The disciples were also blind from birth and not yet healed of that blindness. They still see people as question marks, as concerns. What are we going to do with that person? What's his real story? Does that really matter when we interact with people? So we must be careful that we don't see the problems of our world and of the individuals around us purely as theological questions. Yes, there are theological questions that we need to sort through to be sure that we're representing the truth accurately. But we must also represent and present the truth lovingly, sacrificially, generously, compassionately. There are biblical, godly principles that we should understand concerning the brokenness of the world. Let me give you a list of some things that might be on your heart, that might be in the news, for instance. Racism, immigration and refugees, LGBTQ, abortion, physician-assisted suicide, broken families, the abused and their abusers, proper government authority, and so on. All of these issues, there are answers in Scripture, but is that our priority, to know what Scripture says about them? Or is it to care for the people who were caught in them, deceived by them? I've used the term over the past several months. We talk about those people. And I say it that way because I want for you, when that thought comes into your mind, for you to recoil from that. It's not those people. It's people who need Jesus. It's people that Christ has died for. It's people that God has put in our pathway in some way, and we have a responsibility. We have a call. We have work to do to reach out to them. Let's not allow ourselves to be blind to the people who are struggling in the midst of all these theological questions. They need the light and the truth that we have. I'm the one. I've wrestled with that. I've had victory in that. I'm still struggling with that, but I know God is the answer. I'm the one. How is your vision? Are you seeing people around you, or are you seeing issues? Are you even seeing the people around you, or are you too wrapped up? We do have responsibilities. We do need to take care of our family. There are things that we are to do. We have work to do. We can't go to work and just tell the boss, well, I understand you want me to do this work that you pay me for, but I have something more important. Somehow there's a balance in that. We have to understand that. But we cannot overlook the touch that we have in people's lives, the opportunity we have to share the truth, to tell people, I'm the one. God has saved me. God has adopted me into his family. Jesus Christ died for me, and he died for you as well. And when you want to hear any more about that, I'll be the one to tell you. I'd be glad to be the one to tell you how much God loves you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us this example, perhaps not a great example in certain cases, of overlooking, of not seeing, of being self-centered, of being too focused on knowledge instead of action and life and love. We pray that you would teach us, your Spirit would change us, that the Spirit, this living water that wells up from within us, your Spirit would change us, transform us into the very image of Christ. We know that the change that we need is a touch from you. The man born blind had no hope in that day's medicine. His only hope, and he didn't even know about it, was Jesus. Lord, help us to be that voice so that the people around us at least know about the hope that you offer. We leave it to you and your Spirit to draw them to Christ. But we put our yes on the table to be available, to be obedient, to be the voice, the touch in their lives, to reveal your truth and your love and your life, eternal life, when they believe. Teach us more and more about what it means to walk with you. Remind us of the meaning of your word and help us to consolidate and understand from beginning to end this. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was predestined to redeem us by his blood. As we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, we pray that all of that would wash over us, all the sacrifice that was made, all the humility that was displayed, all the grace that was poured out on us, that we might be your children. May we be ready to leave this place with the words, I'm the one, on our hearts and minds. I have something the people around me need, and I'll share it. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.